The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in the book of Colossians, a New Testament letter. The book of Colossians, and this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And I want to speak this morning on the subject of one of the most serious sins. That's the title of my message. One of the most serious sins. After urging his readers, we saw last week in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, to live with a heavenly word perspective, Paul turned to address one of the most serious sins amongst humanity, amongst mankind, that is the sin of sexual sin. He said in verse number 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul here directly deals with a specific sin, and this sin wasn't just any sin. It was a very, very, very serious sin. One of the most serious sins of all, sexual sin. Sometimes there's a mistake made amongst Christians. Sometimes there's a cliche that's out there amongst Christians that isn't really true. There's a lot of these. But one is this, wherein people will say, all sin is the same. And many times the statement is used to justify sin. Well, what is my sin, my big sin that I've committed? Don't you have sin, little sins? And isn't all sin just the same? Oftentimes, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 is used as what we could call a proof text for this claim. There James said, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And so some will say, well, all sin is just the same. Who are you to judge me? I've got my sin, you've got your sin. Well, James did not necessarily mean that when he wrote that verse. He knew that there were, in the first century churches to which he wrote, people engaging, Jews engaging in ethnic prejudice against others. And all the while, they congratulated themselves because they weren't guilty of breaking some of God's other laws. And James warned them, if you break God's law in relation to ethnic prejudice, you are guilty as a sinner. So don't congratulate yourselves of keeping other laws when you are guilty in other areas. All sin is the same in that all sin separates from God, but all sin is not the same in the damage it inflicts on our souls and on the souls of others. And so we come to the subject of sexual sin. I have the philosophy or the mode of preaching wherein, for the most part, I preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And I do that for a few reasons. One, I'm not a super creative guy. If I had to come up with something new every week, 52 weeks of the year, that would be pretty tiring and taxing. It's easier just to say, turn in your Bibles and we pick up where we left off last week. Secondly, when it comes to this manner and mode of preaching, I realize this, if it was up to me, there are certain topics and passages of Scripture I might shy away from. And this is one of them. when I turned to Colossians 3, 5 through 7, and saw what I was preaching on this week, I prayed a little bit more. Lord, give me wisdom, discretion, and discernment. But number three, a reason why I believe this mode and method of preaching is important is that it gives God's people a steady diet from God's word. There are some Christians out of balance because they focus on just a few specific doctrines to their liking, and they many times ignore God's teaching on other matters. Growing up, I had this aunt who lived in Columbus, Georgia, Aunt Von Seal. Now, Aunt Von Seal could be peculiar about her eating at times. She would get on a kick where she was eating just one thing. It became, every meal was that one thing. On one occasion, she got on an iceberg lettuce kick. I can remember as a young boy being at her house and opening the refrigerator and seeing stainless steel mixing bowls full of chopped iceberg. That's all Aunt Von Seal was eating. Before long, she had to go visit the doctor. She wasn't getting her necessary nutrition. And so it is with God's word. Some people feast on things they like, but they overlook Holy Spirit-inspired instruction in critical areas of life. I think we could all agree as we look at 21st century society around us that there is an issue with sexual sin. Since the sexual revolution in America of a generation ago, there's been a redefining of this issue. And many times Christians and even preachers are silent, bashful, timid to approach this subject. And all the while, the world needs the witness of the church, the witness of Christ, the truth of Scripture, the Creator's designs for this matter. The church needs a reminder in 21st century culture that this isn't a sin to be toyed with. It is a most serious of sins. The incident with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 1 through 9, stands as a historical testament to the fact that sexual sin carries more grave consequences than other sins. In addition, Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, if you turn there, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote to a church marked by sexual sin, and he didn't shy away from the subject. And as he rationalized with the church, he seemed to indicate that this is a particular heinous sin because it has a way of harming and impacting, sullying and staining one's mind and soul that goes beyond other sins. This church had an issue with incest in the church. Also had an issue with members of the church going to visit temple prostitutes of pagan religions. And Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee, run from, you could say, sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits, see, there's a distinction and a difference, is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why is this? If you go back to what the Lord said about the first union between man and woman in the garden, it seems that there is not just a physical union that takes place through this act in marriage. There's also a deep soul union, in a sense. This is such an intimate act that it involves a union of the body and the soul. So Paul would rationalize other sins are different because they don't impact your soul in the same way. You're sinning against, harming, and defiling not only your body, but your state of mind and your soul. Paul's words are important for the modern church. It'd be easy for your pastor this morning to skip over these verses or to perhaps say, Hey, let's look at verses 5 all the way through verse 17 and make this an incy-wincy little bit part of my sermon. But we live in a world of sexual sin, and we need God's truth on this matter. Many of you here in your lifetime, you've witnessed a complete overturning of cultural norms in our society. Morality around us seems to have been turned on its head. There are no longer any laws. The only law is the lust of humanity. Lust and self-willed living seem to be the rule of the day. God's law, common sense, even what we could call natural law, has been thrown out the window, and one's own desires is the only law. All boundaries have seemed to be thrown out the proverbial window, and personal desire is the rule of the day. Even boundaries concerning gender and sex are being challenged and threatened. Mainline universities and our public schools are teaching our children that sexual identity, that sex itself, that marriage itself is nothing more than a humanly invented social construction. This is being crammed down the throats of our children. Marriage is not a social construction, something that cavemen invented to make society work better. Marriage is a beautiful, wonderful creation given by a holy creator, God, and he gave it for our good, for the good of society, for his glory, and for the propagation of the gospel. That's the truth of the matter. The philosophy of our day, however, is anything goes. Your lust, your desire is the rule, not God who is glorious in holiness. How can Christians respond in such an environment? How should we live and how should we think about these matters? Well, Paul's words help us because he wrote to believers who were being challenged with these things. And in the text before us, we see what we could call three movements in Paul's teaching that provide us with insight concerning one of the most serious sins, sexual sin. First movement is a command. Paul starts his teaching on this subject with a strong command. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists out a number of sexual sins. We'll talk about those. But notice his command, put to death. Now, this is a metaphor. He's not speaking of a literal physical death. He's using a metaphor to describe the activity of believers repenting of and rejecting sin. And he's using a metaphor to give you an idea of how you repent and reject this specific sin. Know this, in the Bible often uses different metaphors to describe how we are to put away sin. Look at verse number 8. In a couple weeks, we'll be in this verse. Paul there says in verse 8, he'll talk later about relational sins, but now you must put them all away. Put them away. It's actually language of stripping off clothing. Paul would use similar language in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He used the metaphor of taking off clothing to speak of how you repent and remove sin in your life. Here he uses the metaphor of death. So notice when it comes to relational sins, verse 8, you put them away, that's the metaphor. But when it comes to sexual sin, the metaphor is stronger. He uses a strong metaphor. Death. Why does he use such a strong metaphor? He wants his readers to be sober-minded and serious concerning the hideous, godless, soul damaging and damning nature of this sin. Sexual sin is a sin that demands a strong response from God's people. Paul's saying to his readers, awake from your flippancy, awake from your lightheartedness, awake from your slumber, awake from your cold-heartedness. You've been so inoculated by the culture around you, you don't see how serious this sin is. You need to put it to death. And ultimately, Paul's teaching was in alignment with the teaching of Jesus. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that when Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount, he affirmed what God's law says about sexual sin. There's a breed of Christianity today that imagines God's law no longer exists in the New Testament. That's false, because Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount took time to expound God's law. God in his holy law in Exodus 20, 14 said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus, when he was on the Sermon on the Mount, took each one of the commands and developed them further. And in speaking about God's law in Exodus 20, 14, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, obviously, there's greater social consequences of committing adultery than lust. Obviously, this sin of adultery carries greater weight with it. So Jesus wasn't trying to say that they're exactly the same. What Jesus was trying to say is that in the pursuit of holy living, God's people should focus not just on external matters, oh, I haven't committed adultery. God's people should also focus on internal matters. The Lord Jesus, when rebuking the Pharisees later in Matthew's gospel, he said, you're like a dish that's on the outside clean, but on the inside it's defiled. The way of Christ is purity on the outside and the inside. So Jesus made that clear in talking about sexual sin. That's why Paul would later say to the church at Thessalonica, when it comes to sexual immorality, make sure there's not even a hint of it amongst you. But I want you to notice that Jesus called for a strong response to this sin. He had talked earlier about the sin of murder, but in talking about this sin, he called for a stronger response. Look in verse 29 of Matthew 5. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively to some degree. He's not literally telling us to gouge out our eyeballs and chop off our hands. He's using what is known as hyperbole, exaggeration, for the point of emphasis. And Jesus uses exaggeration for the point of emphasis, or hyperbole here, in order to highlight the severe, serious nature of this sin. And in order to highlight the serious, sober-minded approach God's people should have towards this sin. So Paul, in saying put to death, was in concert and agreement with Jesus. Both Paul and Jesus urge us, Tabernacle, be on holy guard against this sin. Well, in talking about sexual sin, Paul in his command made reference to five sorts of sexual sin. He first spoke about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality can be defined as any sex act outside of the bounds of a marriage relationship. Any sex act outside the bounds of a marriage relationship. Now, this is really important in 21st century society. Parents of young children in days to come, you're going to have to train your children in these matters. Make sure you're listening right now. You might zone out later and think about food or football. Make sure you're listening right now. Because here's the challenge from our world. The challenge from our world is, well, that certain sin isn't explicitly prohibited in Scripture. I can remember a past president, as laws were changed in our country, saying, well, I've read the book of Romans and I don't see anything in the book of Romans against this certain sin or this certain act. He didn't use the word sin. So in our world, there are folks that will say, hey, there's nothing in Scripture against this, although there may be things in Scripture against it. Many will say, there's nothing against the same-sex relationship. There's nothing against sex messaging. There's nothing against internet pornography. I don't see thou shall not do this thing in Scripture. So I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, such a line of thinking goes against Creator God's intent for this thing called sex. And Paul's language here, sexual immorality, reveals this to be true. This word sets the standard. Creator God, in his divine design, made this thing to be between one woman, one man, for life within the context of a marriage covenant. So anything outside those bounds goes against God's law, God's created order. You may notice I have new glasses on this morning. Several days ago, our sweet and loving Aussie doodle chewed up my other pair. I'd gotten new glasses, didn't even have them for a couple months, and left them on the table next to the couch in the living room. He got a hold of them, chewed them up. Laura's taught me in marriage, you know, if something breaks, you can call the manufacturer. Many of these places will offer you a return. Many times what you buy has a warranty. I'm the type of guy like, well, I just guess I got to spend a few $100 more. Laura says, no, call them. So I contacted the company who made my glasses, told them they're damaged. Here's a picture of the damage. Are they under warranty? Is there a way to replace them? Sure, we'd be glad to help you. We do have a warranty program. Please fill out this form. Tell us what happened, and we'll see if you qualify for the replacement. So I didn't lie. I filled out the form, submitted it. We really wish we could help you, but we're sorry. Our warranty does not cover household pets chewing up glasses. So I paid for new glasses. The standard in this situation was the manufacturer's intent for the use of the glasses. The standard in marriage, the standard with sexual intimacy, physical intimacy, hear me, from God's word in a Christian worldview, is the manufacturer's intent. We read of the manufacturer's intent. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, it should be easy for you to find the passage very early in Scripture. The Lord, after creating the first woman, Eve, a literal, historical, real individual, made at a full age, as a full age adult, was made and placed before the man who was made as a full aged adult. And the Lord then said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, Genesis 2:24, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's an allusion here to the intimacy of physical union that takes place through sexual intimacy. And it shows that the Lord's divine design is this is something for a man and woman in the context of a marriage relationship. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 19, the first chapter in the New Testament, you would see Jesus allude to these things himself. Liberal Christians in our community and liberal Christians in our nation who are denying and rejecting God's standard for marriage and God's standard for physical intimacy would oftentimes claim, well, Jesus was more loving and less judgmental. Jesus was love, and you've got all these antiquated laws. But Jesus said, Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. God's statements about sex and marriage, listen, define the boundaries for sexual intimacy, not our world. Not humanity's lust. And you don't need God and his word to give you an exhaustive list of everything that's outside the bounds of sexual morality. You just need to know Creator God, manufacturer's original intent, one woman, one man for life. That's where this thing belongs. Guys, discipleship, I've often told guys, you can think of it like a fire in a fireplace in your home. Light a fire in the fireplace of your home, and the warm glow of that fire provides beauty to look at, nice heat to enjoy. But you let that fire get out of the firebox, it'll bring damage to hearts, souls, minds, lives, family, parents, children, grandchildren for years to come. Keep it where it belongs according to the Creator's intent. There's a lot I could say here. My notes are available at tabernaclebaptist.org/notes, but I want to highlight one more thing before we move on. And by the way, just for free, my introduction and my first points really long, so don't think, man, when's he going to get to the other points? We'll get him in. Notice what Paul says, and I'll give you a quick definition of all these. After speaking of sexual immorality, he speaks of impurity. This spoke in Paul's day of uncleanness, filthiness. Used here, it speaks of the way in which when you engage in sexual immorality, you bring uncleanness to your mind, uncleanness to your heart, uncleanness to your thinking and affections. You stain and sully your soul. The word rendered passion was the Greek word from which we get pathos. That is the Greek word. And here it referred to sexual sin raging like pathos and passion in the soul. So you've got to be on guard, and you've got to have the gospel, the word of God, and prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit to wage war on your desires. That's what Jesus talked about when he talked about mental adultery. Evil desire, this is lust, 1 John 2:16. A desire for these things, or a desire for many things in life, is often not sinful in and of itself. God gives a desire in this area, the subject we're talking about this morning, And that desire is not necessarily bad. It's just got to be kept in the firebox of the fireplace. But Paul here puts the word evil in front of the word desire to be clear. Many have evil desires in this area. And then he speaks of covetousness. I want to highlight this word. I didn't do it in the first hour. They got ripped off. They didn't get to hear what this word means. The word covetousness here speaks of greed. And this is often the issue with sexual sin, people wanting more than they actually need. People wanting more than is actually lawful. People craving more than is natural. You know, Solomon had thousands of wives, and at the end of his life, he wrote to his son, and he said, "Son, follow my advice. Take delight in the wife of your youth and be satisfied with her and her alone." Solomon would warn against wanting more than you need. This word covetousness spoke of an unchecked, unrestrained hunger for physical pleasure. And one has said this is the breeding ground for all sexual sin. Now, I mention this to you because our world has two big lies it's pushing on us. One, it's going to tell you, well, certain sexual sins aren't prohibited by Scripture. Number two, we've already addressed that one. Number two, the world's going to tell you if a person has a desire in the area of some sort of sexual sin, then they're free to act on it. Had a man one time ask me to counsel him. Went to meet with him in his home with his parents present. He was a man around my age. He said, "I've had these desires. I have these desires. What do you have to say to that?" I feel like if I've got these desires, I've got to act on them. And this is the philosophy of our age. And Paul says, such covetousness is idolatry. It's a false god. Because one believes they can find fulfillment through satiating all of their desires, no matter how ungodly they may be. Our world tries to justify sexual sin by appealing to human desires, but the Bible teaches us, a Christian worldview teaches us, the gospel teaches us that just because we have a desire, it doesn't mean we should yield to it. No, when a desire goes against God's law, we are called by the holy people of God to kill that desire. Here's a biblical way of thinking about this. James said in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Desires are not an excuse to yield to sin. Now, we know this in all other areas of life, but many in culture are losing their minds when it comes to this subject. I like Ben and Jerry's ice cream. I could drown in an ocean of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. And when y'all pulled my body out of the ocean of Ben and Jerry's ice cream, I'd have a smile on my face. But I know when I get my little individual size of Ben and Jerry's ice cream that that little container has about 1,000 calories in it. And it is not right. I wouldn't say it's not lawful, but it's not right or in good health for me to eat the entire container right before I go to sleep. So I tried to eat just a half of it and have the other half the next night. Now that is a simple, silly desire, simple, silly example about human desires. But we know in all areas, we don't justify other behaviors just because of desires. If a man gives full vent to his anger and murders someone, he will face the law. And most of all, common sense society will say, thank you, lawgivers, for punishing that man. Yet in this area, many excuse their sin because of desire. I want you to see, and I want our young people to know, that thinking is backward. We always will have promptings. As long as we are on this fallen earth, we'll have promptings to sin. But we are called by God's people here to put such desire to death. Strong language, put to death, but important language. And it begs the question, what's involved in such a death? How do you put sin to death? Well, there's a lot of things you could say here. When I counsel men in this area in smaller group settings, I encourage them with Psalm 119:11, how shall a young man make his way pure? By taking heed to your word. I'll counsel men to have accountability. I'll counsel men to have boundaries in their life, to have software on their computers to protect them. I'll counsel them that heart change many times does not happen. Mind change does not happen apart from prayer. There's a lot of things we could say here, but I want you to see a piece of instruction that is within the command. Paul said, put to death, and he had used a word that he had used earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you look there, Paul said, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive, do you submit to regulations? There he was speaking about the legalism in the church. But he mentioned what happened at conversion. And he spoke of a death happening at conversion. At conversion, the moment you were saved, at conversion, the moment you recognize you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, at conversion, the moment you recognize that Jesus was God's gift, the God-man who came to live and die for sin, at conversion, when you accepted Christ, you were what Jesus called born again. The Spirit of God came to live within your inner man or your inner woman. And with the invasion of the Holy Spirit into your life, a sort of death took place. The old man or the old woman that continually lusts after sin was killed in a sense. The power and penalty of sin was vanquished and rendered powerless in your life. A great work was done wherein though you still can sin, you don't have to sin because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. So a death happened at salvation, but here Paul calls for a subsequent type of death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it begs the question, how do we do this? Well, I believe the metaphor gives us important instruction. We practically put sexual sin to death in our life by remembering the death that took place at conversion. It is faith, belief, trust in the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus that does a work in our hearts, souls, and minds to transform us. It is beholding Christ that leads to a change in our thinking and in our affections so that we are more likely and more empowered to reject this awful sin. It is preaching gospel truth to ourselves that transforms us. It is beholding Christ and his word that changes and shapes our souls and makes us into the types of people who views all of the smut of this world as being utterly intolerable. Put to death sin by reflecting on gospel truth.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.